There seems to be developing, I don't know if you've noticed it, but a very noticeable pattern of activity for the new believers. Okay, notice first, though, this pattern. Just for a moment, turn back to chapter 3. First, there is a time of prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, when Peter and John went up together into the temple, the hour of prayer. All right? Then after that time of prayer, there we will see power as a result of prayer. Look at verse 6. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Okay? Then we see there's an opportunity to preach. Look at verse 19. I mean, the preaching really starts in verse 12, but the heart of the message, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord." And then what we're going to see today is there's persecution. And we're going to see this pattern throughout the book, okay? A time of prayer, a time of, because of that prayer, power, preaching, persecution. Okay, so that's going to be a continual pattern. And it's oftentimes, you know, when we think of the early church and we hear so many people say, we need to get back to the book of Acts, and I understand what they're saying, but often we want the power and we want the results that the early church enjoyed, but we're not willing to pray like they did and take the time to pray like they did, and we're not willing to possibly suffer persecution, okay? Now again, we're blessed in America to live where we do, when we do, and we don't have to worry about the type of persecution that could end our lives, that could put us in jail. There may be people say things about us, we may lose for that type, but real persecution, where lives may be in jeopardy and freedom may be in jeopardy, we don't suffer that in America, for which we're very thankful. And but that's not true of a lot of Christians around the world, okay? That's not true. So let's look at the message today and start in verses 1 to 3, and let's look at the persecution of the apostles. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Okay? So notice with me, they're preaching. Remember, they're in Solomon's porch. Okay? Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they saw the man who was lame from birth there, always begging at the beautiful gate. And Peter stopped, and the man was expecting some sort of a donation. But Peter said, "You know, I don't have gold, I don't have silver, but what I have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And what happened to the man immediately, the Bible says? He got up and he walked. This gathered a crowd. And the crowd gathers, and they're preaching the gospel, okay? And even though chapter 4, there's a chapter break, it continues to go on here. And so as they're speaking unto the people, as they're preaching, we see there's a sudden interruption, okay? There's a sudden interruption. And of course, they're preaching about the Messiah, and the temple authorities came upon them. They certainly did not approve of the gospel message being preached on their turf. Okay, they're in the temple. They're on the temple grounds. They're in Solomon's porch, which we mentioned last week was on the outer walls between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. The beautiful gate was there. Within that was this porch, that, you know, a part that was covered, keep them out of the sun, and this is where they were. They're preaching. They're on their turf. And who are the people that came? Who are these authorities? Well, first, the priests came. Of course, we know the priests were those who ministered in the temple. But they also, these priests were probably part of the Sanhedrin, okay? We'll talk about that in a little bit, what that is. But since they claimed some authority in seeking to stop them from preaching, okay? We also see that the captain of the temple was there. If any of you have in the back of your Bible any maps and whatnots and diagrams, you might have a map, a diagram of Herod's temple, and you'll notice attached to Herod's temple is the Tower of Antonia. And the captain of the temple, he was the commander of the guard who was stationed there, and they were there especially on heightened alert during feast times, and it was his duty to preserve peace and order and prevent any uprising from happening. Okay, so there were guards at the temple. The temple guards. These were the people who came and took Jesus. Okay, so think about that. You know, this religion also had kind of a little army, all right, beside, all right. And the Sadducees were there, okay? And it mentions the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an interesting group of people. They taught that there was no resurrection. They did not believe in angel nor spirit, and they believed the soul of man perishes with the body. So when you're dead, that's it, okay? And therefore, they were sad, you see. No, that's not how they got their name. That's not how they got that. But they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels or spirits. And they believed that when you died, you became compost, period. Okay? No soul going on into heaven. They rejected the doctrine of fate. You know, they rejected the doctrine of God decreeing things. They rejected all traditions, and they professed to believe only the books of Moses, the law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, all right? Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's all they accepted. And you may say, what an interesting lot. And they were an interesting lot. They were far less numerous than the Pharisees, but their want of numbers was compensated in some degree by their wealth and standing in society. Though they did not generally seek office, yet several of them were advanced to the high priesthood. They led the nation in the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Okay? So they were people with means, and they used that means to advance themselves. Okay? Because remember, In Israel, the religion and the government were tied together, very closely together, okay? And so that's the suddenness of the interruption. But, you know, there's a real sadness also of the interruption. And it's always tragic, folks, when men or people reject Christ. It's always tragic. And there's tragic results. And you know, I'm sure maybe a lot of, I know a lot of you do ministry at the nursing home, and a lot of times there's interruptions in the nursing home when you minister. Sometimes it's just, you know, poor, sad old people who don't have all their mental facilities. But sometimes I think there's spiritual darkness behind some of that sometimes. I remember when we used to minister in, what was that place called? St. Joseph's Place, Sandy? St. Joseph's Place in Port Jervis, New York. When we used to minister there, there was this one particular lady that she would be as quiet as can be until it got to the end of the service when you were really pressing hard the gospel. Boy, she would get so disruptive to the point where we eventually had to tell the staff, you know, please, about halfway through, take her out, you know, because it got that bad. So there's interruptions. Now, these interruptions, though, these were planned by these people. You know, they didn't like what was happening, so they came. And imagine the anger that these prestigious religious leaders felt when they saw the people listening to lowly, common fishermen. Okay? After all, and we'll deal with this in next week's message when we get to verse 13, but after all, these folks, they're just fishermen. What do they know? We have the degrees. We'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what to believe. Reminds me of my wife, when my wife was, the Lord was working in her life, and she was really beginning to questioning her faith, and, you know, her faith was Roman Catholicism. And when she went to the priest, you know, with questions she had of the Bible, the priest said to her, "You have no right reading the Bible. You're not smart enough to understand the Bible. I will tell you what you need to believe." You know, so that, of course, put Sandy's radar up. What are they trying to hide from me? You know, so imagine that. These prestigious religious leaders felt what they felt like when they saw people listening to lowly fishermen. And we can always expect some type of interruption when we're preaching the gospel, because the devil's not happy. A lot of times that interruption, even if it's a one-on-one interruption, it may be the person trying to change the conversation. Did you ever have that? The subject, you know. Well, what about? Well, no, let's not do the what abouts. Let's keep track here, you know. Cell phone's ringing, you know. Just cell phone hasn't rung all morning, but it rings when you're, you know, getting down. So we have to expect interruptions, okay? And sometimes they're sudden. They're always sad, okay? So the persecution of the apostles, verses 1 to 3. Look at the power of the word of God, verse 4. Now, well, before we get to that, what happened to the men? They were put in prison for the night, right? But notice what happens. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Okay? So, the persecution was futile in stopping the gospel. Even though the apostles spent the night in jail, the persecution they experienced had no effect on the power of the message. There is nothing man can do to hinder the designs and purposes of God and the preaching of his word. Turn with me to Isaiah 55 and understand something. God doesn't need us, okay? But he wants to use us, okay? He desires to use us, but he doesn't really need us, okay? But look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." So as God's word goes out, it accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Now here the apostles are taken out of the way, and the people are still talking about the message, and they respond to the message, and 5,000 people got saved. And what were the leaders trying to do? Stop it. Well, that worked, didn't it? That worked well. The people heard the gospel, they were saved. Our priority, friends, our priority is to lift up and preach Christ. That's our priority. You may get a door slammed in your face. You may be rejected. Your motives may be questioned. But keep on preaching the word. Okay? Just keep on preaching the word. Now, there are 8,000 men at this point mentioned who are saved. Okay? The verse here mentions 5,000. If we go to Acts 2:41, there's 3,000 mentioned. If we go to Acts 2:47, it says there that the Lord added to the church daily such as be saved. How many believers are at this point? If only the men are mentioned, you know, women, kids, plus all, you know. So the church, I dare say at this time, I think it's safe to say, there's over 10,000 people. So this is no small movement, okay? So now you understand why the Jewish people, because they rejected the Messiah, the Jewish leadership, you know, they're up in arms about this. So again, what's the real number? I don't know. I don't know what the real number is, but a lot. Imagine that. Peter preaches two messages, and 8,000 people get saved. That'd be awesome. You know, that would be awesome. But of course, we know that even by the end of the book, that is not the experience throughout the whole book of Acts, because at the end of the book, here we see Paul and Peter preaching these great, you know, open-air meetings and thousands of people coming. But at the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in one room with one person at a time, you know. So, but dynamic here. And it must have been exciting days. Could you imagine that? You know, here Peter and John and all the apostles just prior to this watched Jesus crucified. They watched him be crucified. They saw him come back to life. They saw him for 40 days. He encouraged them. He promised the Spirit would come. And when the Spirit came, they had great boldness, right? That's our theme for the year, praying for a bold witness. And look what's happening. Exactly what Christ prophesied is happening. And people are getting saved. And I believe with all my heart, if we continue to pray for a bold witness, people will get saved. Okay, we're not going to see 8,000. Okay, well, I don't want to limit God, but that's probably not going to happen. There's only 1,200 people in Hill, so, you know. But we'll see people get saved. We will see people get saved. And that's a wonderful promise. So notice the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Notice the gathering opposition, verses 5 and 6. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin are gathered. And the Sanhedrin is the supreme court and council of the Jewish people in the time of Christ and earlier. It served as a court to determine religious matters, and they trace their origin to the 70 elders whom Moses was directed to choose. In the time of Christ, they numbered 71, not 70, because the high priest was the president. Turn with me to Numbers 11. Back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book. If you get to Deuteronomy, you went too far. And this is where, now friends, I'm not saying that this is where the Sanhedrin started, but this is where the Sanhedrin claims they started, okay? Numbers 11:16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Okay? So these men back here in Numbers were chosen, and God gave them his Spirit to help Moses with the administration of governing Israel. Okay? The Sanhedrin traced their roots to that time. Okay? But we know by the time of Christ that they of course were not believers. Some of these same people mentioned just a couple months before were guilty of, you know, convicting Christ and bringing him to the cross. Some of these same people, all right? And here Peter and John and the apostles are standing before them. Notice the issue that the opposition had. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Okay? They objected strongly to the preaching in the name of Jesus. I am sure that they're thinking within themselves, didn't we just get rid of Jesus a couple months ago? Didn't we put an end to all of this? You know, of course, I'm sure that they were quite happy on the Friday that the Lord was crucified, and that Saturday, starting to get a little nervous. Remember, they wanted a guard, but then they hear the word, Jesus is alive. Okay, and the next 40 days, Jesus is meeting in his resurrected body with the disciples, and the Holy Spirit comes, and things just start getting out of hand again. All right? And so they want to put an end to this. So they come and they ask them, what authority? You know, what authority do you have to preach this? And the opposition to his name continues. Even today, there's an opposition to the name of Jesus. And I don't know how many of you follow it, but sometimes you can read in the papers in our military, the chaplains. Chaplains are asked not to pray in Jesus' name, you know, because people are fearful of the name of Jesus and the power that's in that name. I have a very good friend of mine, Chet Chapman, and he was a chaplain for a long time in the military, and he is now in the ranks of more administrative now, and making sure laws are passed in the military to protect evangelical chaplains, that they can pray in Jesus' name and things like that. It's always in the courts, always in the courts. So even today, there's opposition to Jesus' name. But notice the message that Peter has to the opposition. Okay, verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, wonderful verse, chapter 4, verse 12, precious verse to all of us. But notice the message to the opposition. And think about this. These people were opposing Jesus. These people were the same people who just weeks before convicted Jesus to his death. So what do we need today? We need Spirit-filled preaching. Okay? And it says that Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? The Lord had promised that the Holy Spirit would be with them to respond when they were questioned. Go back to Luke 12. I wonder if the apostles were thinking about this. You know, what are we going to say tomorrow? We don't have a lawyer. What are we going to say? And then could one of the apostles say, hey, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus tell us what he said here in Luke 12, verse 11? And Jesus said, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. So here Peter is in the exact situation that Christ is foretelling in Luke 12. The exact situation. And what is the first thing we learn about Peter? He stands up and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. So exactly what Christ said, I'll give you the words to say through my Spirit. So we need today, friends, Holy Spirit-filled preaching. Okay? We also need bold preaching. Okay? Imagine this. Peter is standing up. They knew they were in danger for the very council that convicted Jesus, but they're speaking boldly to them. And even saying, you know, you folks are guilty. You crucified Jesus. And this is bold. And this is Peter, who just weeks before was hiding and denying that he knew the Lord. And this is, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. And today there seems to be a push to downplay bold preaching because we don't want to offend anybody. Okay? And I think that's why we're in the mess we're in, because we were more worried about people's feelings than people's eternal destiny. Okay? Oh, you can't say that. You might upset them. Well, when it comes to their soul, there's something a lot more at stake here than their feelings. Okay? I'm not saying we should purposely go out and just seek to belittle people. I'm not saying that. But you know, we have to preach against sin, and what God calls sin, we have to call sin. You know, whether it hurts somebody's feeling or not. Okay? So today there's a push to downplay bold preaching, so not to offend anybody, but we need to boldly proclaim the word of God. And we need Christ-centered preaching. Notice that he's mentioning Jesus as the stone set aside, Jesus as the head of the corner. And the verses that are quoted here are Psalm 118, verse 22, and Psalm 8, 14, which talks about Jesus being the stone that is set aside. Okay? Think about that. If you take that cornerstone and you set aside that cornerstone, and I'm not a mason, But in understanding some things by reading, you know, some of the history, if you set that cornerstone aside, your building isn't going to be straight or plumb, okay? And what's going to happen to your building? It's going to collapse. What happened to Israel in AD 70? It collapsed, okay? No more temple, no more religion. You know, and because these people refuse. And in Isaiah and elsewhere, it talks about this stone becoming a stumbling stone. So when they set it aside, what they actually did then was tripped over it. Okay? And Peter is saying, folks, the stone that you rejected is literally the headstone. It's the chief stone. Why have you rejected him? Okay? And then we have the wonderful verse, verse 14, when we see that we need Christ-centered preaching. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Remember, what did they accuse them of? Verse 7, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Okay? Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. You know, when we think of religion and we think of all the different religious leaders in the world, you know, ancient religions, Confucius and Buddha, and, you know, Islam, we think of Muhammad and some of the more modern cults that have come, Charles Russell, the head of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, the early leaders of Mormonism. None of those names save anybody. Peter tells us there's only one name given to men whereby they must be saved by, and that name is the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name, there is no other person, there is no other act of propitiation whereby we can be saved. Look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Turn to the right, head toward the back of your Bible. 1 Timothy is after the book of Thessalonians, before Titus and Hebrews. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there's one God, okay? And between God and man, the Bible says there's only how many mediators? One. What's a mediator mean? Anybody know? Go between, okay? So there's only one person that can bring us to God, and that's Jesus Christ, okay? So many times people will say, you know, when we're witnessing to them, many times people will say, wow, you know, that's a narrow way. You say there's only one way to be saved? Yes, there's only one way to be saved. Well, what about all these other people? You know, they're sincere. Well, I don't doubt their sincerity. But how many times in your life have you been sincerely wrong? How many times were you sincere about something? Right, Barb, I'm with you. I don't have enough hands to count. You know, we're sincere about something, but we're still wrong. Okay? There's only one name. Okay? But who can be saved? Anybody. There's only one way to God. And, you know, and people will say, you know, and they try to get you in the back. Oh, you're saying your way is the right way, the only right way? No, my way is not the only right way. Jesus is the only right way, okay? And don't get, you know, well, what about all those? Don't get stuck in that. Say, you know who can be saved? Anybody. Because if you look at the history of the world, we will find people who were once Buddhists who are saved. We will find people who were once Hindu who were saved. We will find people who once were Muslim who were saved, who were Jewish who were saved. We'll find people who once were Baptist who were saved, you know, and once who were atheists. So it doesn't matter what you are, who you are, but it really matters who you believe. So, you know, don't get totally stuck in that. Say, yep, it's true, there's only one way to be saved, but that one way is open to everybody and anybody. So we have to understand that. So what's the secret, if there is one, to church growth? Okay? The secret to church growth is not found in the latest trendy music or in changing services to accommodate sinners and seekers. Like the fishermen in the early church, we are simply common people with an uncommon Savior. As we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit touches hearts and produces the harvest. Yes, persecutions and trials will come, but let's be true to our Savior and to His word. So what is the key to church growth? Spirit-filled preaching, bold preaching, Christ-centered preaching. That is bathed in prayer. Okay? We pray. We're praying for a bold witness. And then we preach that message boldly. And people will get saved. And that's how the church grows. That's exactly how the church grows. We don't have to buy the latest book. You know, How I Grew My Church. And you can too if you send me $12.95. You know, we don't have to get that book. Okay? We have the book. All right? And, you know, and that doesn't mean I'm against bus ministries. I'm not against that stuff. I'm not against that stuff. All the more we can do to reach the communities are great. But what really grows the church, the true church, is prayer and powerful, Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-centered preaching. That's what grows the church. People get saved when they hear that, and the people who are saved grow when they hear that. Amen?